Well, as we turn open to God's Word this morning, would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity we have now to turn open to Scripture, to think through what you have revealed through this letter to the Corinthians. We ask you to help us in understanding as best we can, and even more so in applying your Word, God, so that we can be faithful to run for the prize, to run to win. Help us, God, to have a longing to be faithful witnesses for Christ, and grant us the grace, we ask, to be disciplined to that end, that every aspect of our lives would be geared toward winning others to Christ and living faithfully to the end. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I found an article dated from last Saturday regarding a pastor's prayer at NASCAR, and I just wanted to read a little bit out of it for you. It reads this: a Tennessee pastor claims he was emulating the Apostle Paul when he was called on to deliver the opening prayer at a NASCAR event in which he thanked God for his smoking hot wife, among other things. Now, some fans have called it the best prayer ever, while critics are calling it disrespectful and possibly blasphemous. Joe Nelms, pastor of Family Baptist Church in Lebanon, Tennessee, insisted he was just trying to be like the first century apostle. But some wonder how far Paul would go in his effort to become all things to all men. Nelms asked to do the invocation at the NASCAR Nationwide Federated Auto Parts 300 on Saturday in Nashville, had decided he was going to do something different, which meant thanking the Lord for his smoking hot wife. The icing on the cake was Nelms' closing of the prayer, in Jesus' name, boogity, 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 amen. The article goes on. It says, although the prayer might have offended some people, Nelms said the prayer was not really for Christian audiences. He was more trying to reach out to the unsaved or those turned off by church. Our whole goal was to open doors that would not otherwise be open. There are a lot of folks who think churches are full of serious people who never enjoy life and who have just a list of rules. Well, as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians 9 this morning, I might ask you, is that a legitimate contemporary example of Paul's principle of becoming all things to all men, of his method of evangelism that we started to look at last week? According to the article, it goes on and says, despite criticism, Nell's evangelism efforts have apparently paid off. Several people have contacted him expressing a desire to give church a try. Well, is this successful evangelism when people want to give church a try? Is that the determining factor in how to apply this? It seems that the question of how to apply Paul's principle is probably even more difficult than understanding it, though this too is a challenge as we wrestled with a little bit last week. And we return this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open there, 1 Corinthians 9. You'll remember that the underlying theme of this chapter continues to be the gospel. In verses 1 to 18, it was Paul relinquishing his apostolic rights in order to preach the gospel free of charge. In verses 19 to 27, it is his peculiar use of freedom in Christ, leading him to willingly enslave himself to all men for the purpose of winning them to Christ. In both cases, I would suggest that evangelizing the lost is his utmost concern. In fact, the passage that we continue to look at this morning suggests that for Paul, he would evangelize virtually at any personal cost, adapting himself to every category of his listeners and imposing on himself the rigors of an Olympic athlete in order to finish his life mission of being Christ's ambassador, to bring the gospel to Christ, to finish his Christian life well. If you'll stand with me, let's take a look again at this passage and let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 9. I want to begin. I'll just read verse 19 to the end, even though we covered those verses. Let's read again, starting in verse 19, as we get ready to review and move forward in this passage. It says this: for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You may be seated. In considering these verses, we began to look at two necessary goals for every Christian so that you will never lose focus of your primary mission as a Christian. Two necessary goals for every Christian so you won't lose focus of what your primary mission should be as a Christian. Of course, our primary mission, as we'll learn at the end of chapter 10, is to always glorify God. We always want to live for the glory of God. That's the overarching umbrella of a Christian's life. Of everything, really, is for God's glory. However, here we find a special emphasis of glorifying God through winning others to Christ. Winning others to Christ. So the first goal we looked at is the goal of Christian freedom is to win others to Christ. We are free in Christ for the sake of spreading the gospel of winning others to Christ. This is verses 19 to 23. In verse 19, look there, Paul returns to the theme that he had opened the chapter with regarding this freedom and how he uses it. The freedom he speaks of is his freedom in Christ, making him free from every man. And yet, just as he recognizes the importance of not abusing his freedom so as to cause a fellow Christian to stumble, back in chapter 8, verse 13, we saw that, he also uses that freedom on behalf of others to win them to Christ. He effectively makes himself a slave to all in order to win to Christ as many unbelievers, or pre-Christians, if you will, as possible. If you are here today and you've never come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, our number one concern for you as a church, as a pastor, as a parishioner, our desire is to see you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. To trust in Christ who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, who paid the price for sin so that we can be forgiven and have everlasting life. And that offer of eternal life in Christ is extended to everyone to believe in Christ. And it's extended to you today to believe in Christ for salvation. Paul wanted to win as many people to Christ as he could. It was his passion. It was what he lived for. Beloved, it's what you and I need to be living for. And this passage makes that very clear. That this is his primary goal back in the text is evident by the repeated so that clauses. We looked at those last week. In each of the verses, Paul employs this familiar purpose clause in each verse of verses 19 to 22. And in doing so, he reveals both his method and motive for winning others to Christ. This helped us answer the question then, how can we effectively win others to Christ? How can we do that effectively? In other words, what must precede your gospel presentation? How do we lead into that so that you have a platform on which to speak to others about the gospel? Well, verse 19, first of all, we must enter their world. We must enter their world, the world of others, in order to win them to Christ. In verse 22, Paul gets to the kind of the pinnacle of his method, and he says that he had become all things to all men for this sole purpose, to win them to salvation. I mean, he was all about winning people to salvation. He proceeded then in verse 19 and following, or verse 20 and following, to speak of four categories of people to win. Let me just review those briefly. He spoke first of those within a certain race, the Jews. Though Paul was by birth and upbringing, he was already a Jew, he was first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ. Ever since that experience with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he was called to his apostolic ministry, he was called to be a follower of Christ. He began to follow Christ. He was all about Jesus Christ. His Judaism fell completely into the back of his life, and Christ became the forefront in his everything. So he was foremost, first and foremost, a follower of Christ. That means his only identity was being in Christ, rather than being of Jewish origin. He could say that he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him, Galatians 2:20. He could say that his life was hidden with Christ in God, as he tells the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3. He could count all things, including his Jewish pedigree, to be lost for the sake of Christ, Philippians 3:7. Yet Paul wanted desperately to win his fellow countrymen, the Jews, to Christ. And he wanted to do so with such fervor that he would write to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 3, that he could wish himself to be accursed for their sake. He wanted to win the Jews to Christ. Practically speaking, then, he became like them to win them, so long as it did not compromise in any way his devotion to Jesus Christ. He became like the Jews, eating kosher foods, observing dress codes or Jewish traditions is not compromising, so long as he did not do so as if it would earn his salvation. So he could become like the Jews. Similarly, he mentions the category of religion, not only race, but religion. Those under the law. That would have obvious reference also to the Jews, so you can combine these. Race and religion are combined, obviously, with the Jews. But those under the law could also include those who were not Jews by origin, Gentiles, because there were Gentile proselytes who placed themselves under the law. Those who still lived in subjection to the Mosaic law as if it would result in their salvation desperately needed the message of grace. The salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. Salvation has always been a gracious gift of God to sinners. It's bestowed on them through faith. However, those under the law, such as with the rich young ruler, sought to attain this through observing the law. And yet James chapter 2, verse 10 is very clear that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one in one point, he has become guilty of all. No one could be saved, forgiven, justified through observing the law. Paul could become like those under the law, however, without the same intent, by observing the law, such as with the circumcision of Timothy. We look in Acts chapter 16. We didn't look at it. I mentioned it last week. But we see there Paul circumcises Timothy out of deference to the Jews. He observes the law out of deference to the Jews. Not because he thought that would give Timothy salvation or something like that. And just as with that, another example was that how he also in Acts chapter 21, how he took the Jews for purification and he paid for them. There were four men under a vow. They needed purification. Paul not only paid their expenses, but he actually joined them. So as again, not to offend the Jews. So Paul would allow himself to be under the law, to become as under the law in order to win those under the law. There's a third category he could also adapt himself to. And that was the religionless, or the irreligious, if you will, those who were without law. And notice that Paul gives a quick caveat here. That he says in verse 21, those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul would never support or propagate the idea of antinomianism, that we live lawless lives. We live as though we don't have any law we abide by. He recognized that he was not without the law of God. But he also knew the limitations of the Mosaic law as far as cultivating holiness and its uselessness as far as salvation. Of course, those without the law were the group that Paul was especially called to, the Gentiles. The law had a very specific purpose. It served to give the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. It served to help point us to Christ for salvation by faith, Galatians 3:24. Especially with regard to the Jews, because it was their law. It was given to them. So those who had never been in subjection to the law, Paul would have had a very easy time coming alongside of them, becoming like them in order to win them to Christ, to faith in Christ for salvation. What the law could never accomplish, they could have through faith in Christ. So Paul would become like those without the law to win them. And then finally, the last group mentioned are the restrained, those who are the weak. The weak is a general category here. It probably refers to unbelieving Gentiles and Jews, some no doubt in Corinth, rather than the weak brother or sister of chapter 8, verse 9. Some commentators get to this point and they believe that Paul's changing his emphasis a little bit, going from winning non-Christian to winning Christians to a more devout faithfulness to Christ. But I think that in keeping with what he's doing here, he's talking about weak, the weak who are lost. And Paul actually says he became weak, not as though he was weak, but he became weak to win the weak. Whether that's a reference to their inferior understanding of spiritual truth or their low status in society or whatever sense they were weak, he became weak. He was right there with them. He wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 3, that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul knew weakness so he could win the weak. The application for us, beloved, is very clear as we look at all those verses together and what Paul's doing there. And that is this. If Paul was willing to become all things to all men, to adapt himself to the audience he was seeking to win to Christ, beloved, we need to follow his lead. That needs to be our goal also. That with whatever group of people, whatever person we're dealing with, we can identify with them, enter into their world, become like them, if you will, so that we can win them to Christ. Just as our Lord, Jesus Christ, identified with sinners and tax collectors, so must we. While we don't enter into their sinful lifestyle, we don't enter into a works righteousness approach to salvation, we certainly don't compromise or hide our Christian convictions or morals or principles, we certainly can associate and enter into their world. Perhaps some of you have been curious about my family's most recent endeavor into the world of adoption. After all, why would my wife and I decide to bring two more young children into our home? Why would we even think of that? We've got five of our own and that's plenty for us. Well, let me assure you, no offense, kids. Let me assure you, it is not because we are unsatisfied in any way, shape, or form with our biological children. We love them dearly. Nor do we feel like we failed so much in rearing them that we want to try again on someone else's kids. Okay? Neither is our decision based on some ulterior motive for a secondary income because Priscilla can't find work anywhere else. Okay? Nothing like them, like that, I should say. Nor is it a compulsive desire for unending parenting because George and Priscilla don't know what to do if we don't have kids in the home. I could very much enjoy an empty nest with my wife. None of that is the case. Rather, our decision was made in the spirit of this passage right here, of becoming all things to all men. Now, I'm not saying that we studied this passage and then we said, let's do that to fulfill this passage. But what I'm saying was that what compelled us to begin the process of being certified to foster and adopt children was the opportunity it would afford us for evangelism. That's what pushed us over the edge. The opportunity to bring the gospel to children, parents, social workers, and others who we meet in the system appeared to us as too great an opportunity to pass up, especially in light of the need for children to have stable families. And besides, you know, they can't take my older kids now. It's just the younger ones, and we can get, you know, social workers and so forth. We can deal with them. We'll work with them. But to do this, we recognize that we would have to become as foster parents to win those in this world. So we began a year and a half ago, and we'll have two children placed with us this week, Lord willing. But see, the question each of us needs to ask ourselves is, how can I reach out to the unbelievers around me? Obviously, not everybody should do what we're doing. But what must you do to become like those you want to win? Craig Blomberg has a pertinent comment in his commentary. He writes this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, for many Western Christians living and working in relatively homogenous secular settings, the most important lessons from verses 19 to 27 may relate to their choices of companions, whom they spend significant time with, cultivating friendships and engaging in recreation or leisure time pursuits. Many Christians barely know any non-Christians well enough to share their faith in less than superficial fashion. Many congregations so insist on their members attending countless church functions that faithful followers have no time left for a fallen world. Better to spend less time in church and more in the world, so long as that does not reflect a lack of commitment to Christ and mature Christian living. End quote. I agree with him. That might mean that you engage in some unusual activities for a Christian, such as maybe having a drink at a bar with some non-Christian friends. It might be going out to dinner in a casino or skipping a midweek Bible study to spend time with unbelievers. It might even mean an occasional weekend away, missing church for the purpose of evangelism. And I'm not saying that's the only reason you should ever miss church, okay? Some of you think I'm so legalistic that you can't miss church, so I'm going to be mad at you if you miss church for any reason other than evangelism. That's not what I'm saying. I realize you go on vacation, you have fun, etc. I mean, okay, so be it. But we recognize that we should never become a habit to completely blow off our Sunday morning worship in the light of Hebrews 10:25. But let me just ask you, what do you do in order to associate with unbelievers and win them to Christ? What are you doing? How are you engaging unbelievers so that you can win them to Christ? That's a good question. Are you proactive in this? Or are you content to surround yourself with other Christian friends in order to kind of keep yourself insulated from the negative influence of non-Christians? I'm not saying go to a casino and get comfortable there. Have a purpose if you do that. Have a purpose when you are with non-Christians, because you know they're going to hell and they need the gospel and you want to bring them the gospel. Well, parents, obviously we need to exercise much wisdom in this area with regard to the influence on our children. We should never become so unbeliever phobic, inoculated from being around unbelievers, that we don't risk reaching them for Christ. Instead, we should make every effort to take every opportunity possible to win people to Christ. I believe with all my heart, if you make that commitment, if you are seeking to do that, you will not get to the end of your life with regrets in that area, for sure. You will rejoice that you did everything you could to win others to Christ. So many times we talk about getting to the end of our lives and just, you know, I just want to be able to have my loved ones around me and know my kids still love me. And, you know, I was faithful to my wife or my husband. And, you know, I just lived a good life. And it's like, wait a second. That's all you hope for at the end of your life? You don't want to have any impact on eternity that you won people to Christ? God forbid, right? We want to have an eternal focus. Yeah, I want all that too. I want my kids to love me at the end of my life. I realize they start hating me in between sometimes, and that goes that way. I get that. But you know what? At the end of the day, I want them to love me. I want to be faithful to my wife. I want all that stuff too. But I certainly want to know that I impacted lives for eternity, that I was seeking to win others to Christ. Are we committed to that? The second part of the answer, we need to get to verse 23. The answer on how to win others to Christ effectively. Not only the proper method, but we need the proper motivation. Verse 23, while our method needs to be to enter into their world, our motive must remain gospel-centered. Notice what Paul writes here in verse 23. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. This is a very difficult verse. It can be understood either as because of, giving the reason he does all he does, because of the gospel, or it could be understood as for the sake of the gospel, giving the sense of for the benefit of the gospel. And both of those things, I think we could say, are true. Paul certainly did everything as a result of the gospel's impact on him. But I think the sense of this passage is that Paul lives as he does for the spread of the gospel, for the ongoing spread of the gospel. He does not do all things for his own benefit, for his own glory or gain. Rather, he does not do things merely to advance a personal agenda. He doesn't do that either. All of that the world proposes as worthy motives, don't they? Yeah, do what you know, live for yourself, go for the gusto, make something of yourself, right? People are all into that kind of mentality. That wasn't Paul. Rather, he does all things for the advancement of the gospel. Notice there's one more so that clause, so that he should become a fellow partaker of it. That too is a difficult statement. What exactly he means? Does he mean that there's benefits of the gospel that he wants to partake of, or does he mean that he wants to partake in spreading the gospel? Again, both those things would be true. What does he mean here? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he wins others to Christ so he can be saved. I don't think that's what he's getting at, although that theological tension cannot simply be dismissed here. We need to recognize salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and yet if you have come to faith in Christ, there should be a longing in your heart to live for Christ. That's what he's going to go on to talk about here, the second win in the latter part of the passage. I don't think this implies that salvation in his thinking lied entirely in the future, though we understand that's also true, that we are saved in the past, present, future sort of a thing. But it seems that here, because of the word that's used here, the partaking of the gospel, the same words used in Romans 11:17 and Philippians 1:7, two passages use the same word, and it's not used a whole lot, but it's used there. And in both cases, it seems to have the idea of sharing in the benefits of something, sharing in the benefits of it. Well, the benefits of the gospel are forgiveness and justification, sanctification, and so forth. The hypothetical question, what if Paul did not faithfully preach? What if he didn't preach? Does that mean he'd lose his salvation? Well, that's not on the table here. That's not a question that's a part of the passage. It's not even in the equation for him. It's impossible for Paul to divorce his apostolic duty of preaching Christ from the benefits that come from sharing in the gospel as the messenger of this good news, which Paul has not only embraced, but now he gives out free of charge. He has the privilege of telling others. Again, this word partaker, it's a strong word. It indicates partner or participation in something. And it's this duty of preaching needs to be included at some level. So how we understand that could be a little bit tricky, but everything Paul did in his life, he did for the sake of propagating the gospel, to be an active participant in that and to receive the same blessings. It's like he's coming along the same people he's witnessing to, and he's saying, hey, I want to also be partaking of the blessings that come from this. That's the proper motive. And again, we recognize you and I are not apostles. We're not set apart for the same ministry Paul was. But I would submit to you that we can and we should have this heart longing for the gospel. To relate with others centered around the gospel is a righteous motive. In the home, at school, or the market, on vacation, at work. I ask you, do you do all things you do for the sake of the gospel? Is it often and always on the forefront of our minds? Beloved, we need to be disciplining ourselves to that end. Is your testimony for Jesus Christ always in the front of your head? That you want to be a witness for Him to win others to Christ? First goal for every Christian then is to win others to Christ. And that's the first win in this win-win passage. The second win turns our attention onto our future as we seek to finish the race well. Looking at verses 24 and following, the goal of Christian living is to win the prize. The goal of our lives must be to win the prize. Not just somehow finish the race in some nonchalant manner in last place, to use the analogy. The goal needs to be to win the prize. The thrust of these final verses is captured, I believe, in verse 24, the latter part of it. Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is not speaking with reference to competition between you and other believers. We're not competing against one another, but rather it's talking about striving for the prize. Every one of us can run to win, and every one of us can win. So it's not that we're competing against one another. It's not that if you win, I lose. It's not that kind of a thing. It's an illustration, it's an analogy to exhort us, run to win. Finish well in this life. And again, I would suggest to you that it has particular reference to our role as preachers of Christ. Notice the theme is still winning the lost to Christ. The illustration serves as a fitting rebuke. And here's what we need to get. This is a major point of what he's getting at here. This is a fitting rebuke to all of us who are spiritually flabby, who choose to indulge ourselves in undisciplined living or selfish living with no regard to winning others to Christ. Beloved, we need to take this to heart. I need to take it to heart. You need to take it to heart. You need to be faithful. Paul's illustrations, notice, in these final verses are intended to spur us on to greater individual faithfulness in spreading the gospel, and they must not be ignored. The real danger is for any Christian who won't exercise this discipline and who refuses to run the race to win. There's a real threat here. In context, this related to the Corinthians' failure to deny certain liberties for the sake of others. What we started seeing in chapter 8, what Paul will pick back up on in chapter 10. But that's the verse. So these verses are transitional. They're transitioning us from what we saw before in chapter 8 and what we're going into here in chapter 10 next time. Notice, in order to illustrate this, Paul draws upon two specific and one general sports analogies. Two great sporting events that were held in the first century in Greece were the Olympics, which we're familiar with today. We see the Olympics every 4 years. And also the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games. They were held every 2 years. And they were held actually in Corinth. So the choice of analogies here is both intentional and familiar to the Corinthians. The sports figures would be very familiar to them. Even if the games weren't held there, it'd be familiar. But all the more since the games were actually held in Corinth. The first analogy, notice, is that of a runner. First of the sports analogies, verse 24. It's mentioned in both verses 24 and then 26. Paul's going to get personal in verses 25 and 26 as he starts. Verse 26 and 27, he's going to say, I. He's going to start applying it to himself. But in verses 24 and 26, we see a runner. And we learn three key features about competitive running. Features which should have been familiar to the Corinthians. Again, notice the opening words. He says, do you not know? We've seen that repeatedly through 1 Corinthians. It's exposing that this is something you should know. Do you not know? It's a rhetorical question. What should they know? Well, first, they should know the atmosphere of the contest. The atmosphere of the contest. It is a race. It is a race. Literally, they run in a stadium or arena. In fact, the Greek word here, stadio, is where we get our English word stadium from. It referred to a field in the shape of a parallelogram. It was about 200 yards long and 30 yards wide. To give you an idea, that's about almost twice as long as a professional football field, but much narrower, by about 70 feet. So it was a narrower, longer field that they would run on. The nature of a race is that all the runners run. Notice that's what he says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? That's the nature of a race. Of course, they compete against each other, but this is not the point of the analogy as far as it applies to Christians, as we just noted. The following feature expands on this. Second, notice about another key feature of competitive running is the singularity of the reward. Though all the runners run, notice only one receives the prize. There's more on the prize in the next verse. But the prize. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 14, that he runs to the upward call of God to the goal for the prize. He wants to run for the prize, to win the prize. Same idea. This is the nature of competition. The runners may cross the finish line only a split second apart. You watch that in Olympics and in races. They might be a split second apart, but only one of them wins the prize. And yet in the Christian life, Paul exhorts every Christian, run to win. You don't have to do it in fear that you're not running fast enough like someone else and that you're going to lose and they're going to win. That's not the idea. The idea is that all of us run to win. We exert all that we have to win. Just as he's going to go on and he's going to talk about the kind of discipline it requires as an athlete, the kind of discipline we should have as Christians. In the Christian life, Paul exhorts every one of us to run this way. Again, this is not merely general Christian living, though that certainly could be in view, but that's really not what is the point here. The verse is oftentimes ripped out of its context, and we don't even get the evangelistic emphasis here. Rather, this is, again, faithful evangelism. The rest of the passage indicates this. Paul doesn't want to be disqualified after having preached to others. He wants to be faithful. Something that was always Paul's purpose as an apostle was to be a faithful preacher. So again, there's the reality that there's a contest here. There's a race to run. And Paul exhorts them, run it to win it. And he also notes the singularity of the reward, that there's only one wins. So you gotta run as though you gotta run to win. Okay? Don't just assume that you're gonna win or get the prize just because you start the race. Third, one more feature here of competitive running. In verse 26, when Paul starts to apply this to himself, the runner runs with the finish line in view. Paul gets personal here. He affirms that he does not run without aim. New American Standard updated has without aim. The word means uncertainly. A runner doesn't run uncertainly. He doesn't start and stop and start and stop or run all over the place and kind of do his own thing. He runs a course with his eyes on the finish line. He fixes his attention on the goal that every runner wants to reach. And every runner wants to reach it first. Again, he wants to win the prize. So he runs toward the finish line. This analogy of running, coupled with the next two, reminds us that evangelism for Paul was a rigorous exercise. He vigorously sought to apply himself. And that's an example for each of us. The second analogy is more general. Again, the Isthmian Games held near Corinth serves as the backdrop for it. It's the athlete, verse 25. Just an athlete. It could include the runner, could include the boxer, who he talks about next. But it's an athlete in general. The athlete in these games would train, listen to this, the athlete in these games would normally train for 10 months in order to qualify for the games. I think it's Dr. MacArthur writes that the last month would be in Corinth. He'd be right there on site finishing his training up. Exercising unparalleled self-control and dedication to his physical conditioning. And there's two words that pick up on this imagery really clearly. It captures the rigors of training. The first, from which we get our English word agonize, it means to engage in a contest with the connotation to contend or to strive. Verse 25, everyone who competes, who agonizes, who engages in that contest. The second word used means to exercise self-control. Self-control. You see it there. He says, in the games, exercises self-control. That's how it's translated in the NASB. It can have reference to sexual desire also, as its only other use indicates in chapter 7, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. However, the picture here is of the disciplined athlete who denies himself every normal, legitimate indulgence. Notice, in all things, he exercises self-control in all things so that he can train up, so he can get in the tip-top physical condition. Whether that's in the area of food, drink, rest, pleasure, etc., an athlete in training may choose to go to bed early and get up before anyone else. He may choose not to allow himself more sleep than necessary. He won't put into his body any substances or food which might inhibit him from reaching his goal. He will train, he will exercise discipline in every area, even when his body and his mind want to be lazy. Why? Why does an athlete do that? Because his physical conditioning is his primary concern. It's his only concern. Not how much he can please his taste buds or his body, sleep in and be lazy and all that sort of thing. He is concerned for tip-top physical conditioning. Again, Blomberg writes on this. He says this, the sacrifices that athletes in training make call to mind as well that Paul's evangelistic principle should permeate all of our lives and order all of our priorities. We need to be devoted to this kind of rigor and training as we seek to be witnesses for Christ. We see this kind of training depicted sometimes in movies or on television. I think of movies like Rocky, where you see the rigorous training that they depict him going through to be in shape, to be a boxer. Or reality shows, perhaps like The Biggest Loser, though there's a personal goal there, not for competition's sake. But the point is clear. It's severe discipline and exercise for the sake of reaching the goal. The goal of every competitive athlete, however, is what? It's not just to get in tip-top shape, it's to get in to compete, to win the prize. And Paul goes on and he says, the prize which was so common in the games was the wreath. And it's described as perishable. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. It was often made of foliage such as pine needles or even later on withered celery. It wasn't the actual crown that was of such value. What was of greater value was than the actual wreath was the fame, the acclaim that would accompany such a victory, much as we see with the Olympians today. That gold medal might be nice to have around your neck, but it's what it symbolizes is what makes it so valuable. To have the gold medal instead of the silver or the bronze means far more than a little bit more money in that medal, that it's worth a little more. It means that you are the winner. You get the acclaim. You get the fame. Yeah, the silver medalist might get some acclaim down the road, but when you get the gold, you get on the Wheaties box. Did they ever put silver medalists on a Wheaties box? I don't know. Maybe someone lucked out and got on the Wheaties box, or what I would say blessed out and got on the Wheaties box. But anyways, we see this with Olympians today. The wreath, though, was destructible. And this is interesting. It was destructible. It was perishable. That's what the idea, the word means. It was perishable. It was temporal. It lasts but a short time on earth, just like any fame or acclaim that might accompany the victory. You know, we've heard of the decorated athlete whose trophy case has long since collected dust. You know, the award might have some intrinsic or even real value in the case of gold or silver, but they are nonetheless perishable. It's all temporal. In contrast to this, notice verse 25, is the prize for which Paul anticipated for diligent servants in preaching Christ. An imperishable wreath that will last forever. An imperishable crown or wreath. Paul is not interested in merely getting something that's going to settle for this life. The analogy, I think, gains its strength not so much from Paul's expectation of storing up wreaths in a heavenly trophy case. That's not what he's saying, but it's in finishing well. It's not becoming disqualified after preaching to others. The final verse makes that clear. Notice in verse 26, he also gives one more illustration, the boxer. We like boxing. I like boxing. It's fun to watch two guys go out there with their gloves on and try to see, you know, who can get the best shot in and all that sort of thing. Boxing's a real popular sport. Well, the boxer pictures one who intends to land punches. He wants to land punches. He does not just throw his fists around with no target. I don't think Paul is even referring here to shadow boxing. That's possible, but I don't think he's talking about shadow boxing. Shadow boxing, you could argue, has a purpose to it. A shadow boxer is becoming quicker with his hands. He's trying to kind of imagine landing punches. I think Paul has here the idea of an unskilled boxer who fails to land punches. That is not how Paul evangelizes. He does not go about his ministry like a boxer without aim, or a boxer who's beating the air, literally beating the air, missing his target, not landing punches. The three analogies have in common, again, the picture of a disciplined athlete with great resolve, dedication, and purpose, all for the goal of winning the prize. And this is how he sets out to preach, as the repeated reference to himself indicates. This is how the Corinthians must also determine to live as Christ followers. Well, beloved, what about us? What about us today? living in our entertaining, hedonistic, self-promoting culture? Are we willing to live disciplined and dedicated lives, even sacrificing for the sake of winning others to Christ? That's a good question for us. Having illustrated the kind of dedication required to win the prize, then the final exhortation is given, verse 27. And that is that you must practice the necessary discipline in Christian living. The necessary discipline. It takes discipline to win the prize, to not be disqualified. Strong words are used here. He says there, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Those are sobering words coming from the Apostle Paul, especially. Again, in contrast to running aimlessly or failing to land punches, Paul severely disciplines himself. And the word translated discipline in the New American Standard Bible, updated edition here, also the New King James Version, that word is better understood as buffet or pummel. The word literally means to strike below the eye. It's to give a black eye. It's really continuing with the boxing imagery. The only difference is now Paul turns it on himself. He turns it on himself to emphasize the sort of self-discipline he exercises. He gives himself a black eye, spiritually speaking. He pops himself under the eye. That's the kind of discipline he exercises. He adds that he makes his body his slave. It's a similar word to what he used in verse 19 of becoming a slave to all. It indicates mastery over his own body with all its desires and impulses. In other words, beloved, Paul knew what it's like to want to indulge on the physical level. He knew what it was like to want to indulge the physical pleasures, whether that's indulging in food or indulging in sensuality or whatever it was. He knew the temptation. He knew it was there, and he would beat his body into submission. He would not allow himself to be given over to that. And the overarching concern is given here, indicated by the word so that. Gives the reason for the severe treatment of his body. Why is it so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified? He did not want to find himself to be disqualified after he had so faithfully preached the gospel to others. And the word, it's a strong word here. The word disqualified, it means to be rejected after testing. It means to fail to stand the test. Most commentators believe Paul is talking about salvation. He is afraid that if he's not faithful, he will not be saved in the end. And there's tension here. He's not waxing eloquently trying to help us understand the security of the believer and the importance of living faithfully for Christ. The point is that he is so concerned that he not be disqualified. And if you look at how the word is used in such places as 2 Corinthians 13, 5-7, you know that whole thing, test yourself to see if you're in the faith? The word's used there. 2 Timothy 3:8, Titus 1:16. It's talking about those who are unusable. They're disqualified. They're rejected. And the end result of being disqualified is to be unusable for the Lord's service. It is a scary thought, what he's saying here. The point is that just because you enter the race doesn't guarantee you'll finish it. All of us know professing believers who are now useless for the faith. Beloved, I don't want to minimize the warning. I'm first guy to say absolutely believers are secure forever. And if you're saved, then you'll be saved forever. Okay, we understand eternal security and perseverance of the saints and these sorts of doctrines from other parts of Scripture. But Paul is saying here, he is concerned that he could preach to others and he himself be disqualified. And how the commentators understand that scares me. I don't know that I agree with them necessarily. But it's a scary thought to think that it's a serious matter how we live this Christian life. We need to take it seriously. It's a sober warning to every preacher and with application to every Christian in light of this test. I mean, if Paul was concerned for himself that he might be disqualified, if he knew that he was not guaranteed of winning the prize, What about you or me? In our cushy, pansy, flabby American Christianity we live in, where we so easily indulge ourselves in all the enjoyments of our rich society. Avoiding disqualification means we will discipline ourselves for godliness, our witness for Christ. We must live to teach others. We must live what we teach others. Remember what Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He tells him there, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The Bible always talks about the sincerity, the seriousness of living the Christian life with our absolute devotion, wholeheartedness. I never read in Scripture, hey, you got eternal security. Just live however you want, man. Just kick it. Enjoy America. Enjoy the wealth. It's okay. You're secure in Christ. That's not the Christian message, beloved. The Christian message is this: run in such a way that you may win. The Christian message is having the greatest apostle in all of church history tell us he's scared he'll be disqualified if he's not faithful. Knowing that Christ paid it all for us on the cross, that we can't do anything to add to our salvation, and yet if we are saved, we will live like this. Again, I would say the disqualification does not seem to be some ethical or moral failure, though that might certainly contribute to it. But the disqualification Paul feared would come as a result of abandoning his preaching, or perhaps contradicting it, no longer living what he teaches others, for instead the creature comforts and temporal delights in this world. He did not want to preach for a time and then abandon his post. He wanted to remain faithful to the end. And I ask you, do you want that? Do you want to really remain faithful to Christ to the end? Perhaps 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 is a good parallel passage where the judgment seat of Christ is in view and he knows that he wants to be faithful to that end. Again, I think this passage ought to cause us to reflect on our own devotion to Christ and our own commitment to evangelism. At the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, Paul makes it very clear that we must do everything for the glory of God without offending unbelievers, Jews or Greeks of the church, and follow his example. He's not writing all that he writes in here to merely say, okay, well, that's just you, Paul. You're an apostle and I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven, so I don't need to worry about living like you're talking. Beloved, I ask you, can you think of unbelievers who God may want you to become like in order to win them to Christ? Are you willing to step outside of your comfort zone for that purpose? Or have you convinced yourself that this task is the duty of apostles and missionaries or at least pastors, but not you? Worse, are you living an undisciplined life with no regard to your eternal hope? With no regard to unbelievers around you? If so, Paul's exhortation is run in such a way that you may win. Don't live the Christian life, don't run the race of the Christian life like you just don't care. You don't care how you live. Remember the race you have entered by virtue of trusting in Christ, and that your victory will not be won apart from diligent running. Be very leery. Quit indulging yourself in liberties while unbelievers of every stripe are on their way to hell. And instead, start seeking to enter their world in whatever way you can to win them to Christ. Maintain devotion to Christ. Maintain a passion for following Him. Love for the lost and concern for your Christian testimony that you always be faithful. I think this also could have application for ministry in the church. If you're one of those who likes to sit by and let everyone else in the church do the ministry and you're content just to kind of sit around and do nothing, take this passage to heart. How might you engage in ministry in the church to win others to Christ? Beloved, run in such a way that you may win. Verse 24 is pretty clear. We need to take it to heart, take it seriously, so that we might not be disqualified in the end, because we find out we were actually unfaithful. Possibly didn't even ever enter the race at all. May God help us to be faithful, to run the race, to win the prize, to be His witnesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering passage to us because we recognize how easily we fall into the comforts and the laziness of American Christianity. It is a sobering thought to recognize that Paul was so concerned that he not be disqualified, that he would beat his body into submission, to make it a slave so that he would be able to finish well. Father, please help us to have this kind of discipline, this kind of commitment, this kind of devotion, to exercise this kind of self-control, to run with all our might, to live for Christ and the gospel, to be His witnesses. Thank You that in Christ we are secure. That, Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, there is eternal security. And yet we read a passage like this and we are mindful that we have got to apply ourselves every day and seek to live a very disciplined life. Forgive us for how lazy we become sometimes. Help us, God, to take the truths and the message of this passage and apply it in our lives and our hearts this week. May it be for Your glory and honor. We pray that everything we've read and considered this morning, as it is in line and in accord with Your word and Your truth, may You drill it into our hearts and lives for Your glory and honor. If there's anything that we've not understood correctly, help us, God, to be able to get it clear so that we can live faithfully, we pray. We ask these things for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.